Excuse me, yeah, John 14:23. This verse is a key verse in Scripture, in my view. It sums up the responsibility and the benefits of knowing Christ as your Savior. And it also lays out the rules of understanding that you are saved, and there are no other rules. You are, you know, I think in our bulletin again, if you look at the last one, Vance Havner says, a wife who is 85 faithful to her husband is not faithful at all. There is no such thing as part-time loyalty to Jesus Christ. And this verse brings that point out crystal clear. Thus say it, and if you take notes, I've entitled it, Home is Where the Heart Is. Home is where the heart is. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Imagine that. God wants to make his home with you and you and you. How wonderful a thought that is, that he would acquiesce and lower himself for creatures like us to make his home with us. On that thought, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open this text up for us. Father, we do thank you that we have this text. It's one of the key verses in the Bible. It lays out clearly our responsibility and God's response to our responsibility. And if we go down to the next verse, we see the contrast. If we don't love God, that means he won't live with us. It's that simple. I thank you for meat and potatoes theology, that it's not difficult to understand. You just have to open up your mind and accept it the way it is, whether you like it or not. Thank you, Lord, for this verse. Holy Spirit, walk amongst us. And if there's one here who knows not Christ as Savior, we do pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We ask you to speak comfort where comfort is needed, edification where that's needed, conviction where that's needed, and of course, salvation where that's needed. All this we ask for your glory, and in Christ's name, amen. Home is where the heart is. Most of us know what it's like when we're away from home for a period of time. We know what that's like. We think of our family while we're away. We think of our friends, our neighbors. We remember different events, different people. We remember different things that happen. And when we're away from home for any length of time, what happens? Our hearts begin to yearn to go back and refresh ourselves with the sights and sounds of being home. I was brought up in Bristol, and we lived in Bristol in a rural area there a long time ago. And about every 5 or 6 years, I like to take a ride up there and look at the old house and really look across the street and remember the neighbors that were there and the dogs that were there and the wonderful experiences I had there. It's refreshing to do that. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether we live in a secluded mansion somewhere in the countryside or if we lived in a third floor apartment or we live in a basement. It doesn't matter. The slums. Home is where the heart is. Home is where your heart is. You see, home is not so much a physical place, is it? I mean, if you move around, and they say that the average American moves about 5 times. Each one of those times, their home. That's where their heart is. And so it's not a physical place. It's a mental attitude of where you are, where you lived, and the things you experienced in that place. And that's because home is a place where we feel that we belong. We belong. I belong in that home when I was a kid. I don't now, but I go back there, and it's a refreshing to remember some of the things that happened. Not all of them, but some of them. And it's also a place where we find shelter in the storms of life, our home, and a place where our heart can find rest, where we feel comfortable. And it's true that whether we're speaking of the physical realm or the spiritual realm, it's exactly the same, except there's one exception. In the physical realm, you can plant your heart anywhere. You can live in Northfield, you can live in Torrington, you can live in Hartford, you can plant your heart anywhere, and that will be your home. Home is wherever you want to be. Matter of fact, to use an old Indian thing, the reason Indians never got lost, because they didn't care where they were. The woods were their home, no matter where they were. That's where their hearts were. But in the spiritual realm, things are a little different. Original sin has limited the place you can call home to two neighborhoods. Only two neighborhoods in the spiritual realm. For those outside of Christ, those two neighborhoods are the world and the little kingdom of I. You know what that is? The world, the glitter of the world. Little kingdom of I is about me all the time. That's why I tell you we shouldn't do this every 12 years. It's not about me. It's about God. That's it. There's no other place in the universe for a heart that's spiritually dead to God to call home. You're either in the world or the little kingdom of I. And unfortunately, most of the people that walk this planet will live in those two neighborhoods for their entire life. They never come out. They stay there. Paul put it this way to the Ephesians when he wrote, "You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, and here it comes, having no hope and without God in the world." It's a very important, the last part of that verse is very important to understand. If God is, if you have no God, you have no hope, period. And if you're celebrating or worshiping an imaginary God, that is a God of your will, or a liberal God, that's no God. You can put your heart there because it tickles your ears. You can go there because you like the music. You can go there to throw money in the bucket, walk out the door and feel good, but you didn't worship God. So you have no hope. And without hope, you see what our world, you see what our country's like. There's no hope in America anymore. There's no hope of the American dream. It's a fallacy. I know people that have doctorate degrees that can't get a job. Where's the hope for that? America's being judged. Whether you want to believe that or not, it's being judged. And it's okay. It's okay. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Judges. God wrote a whole book about judging nations. Israel was his people, and he kept judging them for their sin. Well, America hasn't been judged, but it is now. My view, you could disagree. We could still have coffee together. It'd be all right. Spiritually speaking, that means all of us had our beginnings. That Ephesians 2:12 passage means that all of us, every single human being, grows up. Our beginnings are in the world of the little kingdom of I. And in Bible study this morning, we talked about children, how you see the natural man in a child. Parents don't have to teach kids to be bad. They're born bad. They lie, they cheat, they steal. Once in a while, they have some really little nasty habits they develop, and you have to train them out of those habits. You have to do it. And they grow up when they reach the age of accountability, that is, they know there's a God, they know their sin, they know offended God. From that point on, they're responsible for their sin. And they start off in the neighborhood of the world of the little kingdom of I. That's the only spiritual world they can live in. I think it's John 8:44 that says, speaking about people that were false believers. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and it is his will you want to do." Why? Because you're living in a neighborhood. Who's the God of this world? It's got a little G in the Bible. Who is it? Satan. That's where we all grew up from. That was our old neighborhood. But just over 2,000 years ago, this incredible thing happened. There was a new spiritual neighborhood was created by God. It's a gated community. That means select people go in that only accept members from one family, the family of God. You can't get into that community, that gated community, unless you're a member of God's, or you're one of God's children. It's a new place. It's a new place for God's, for hearts to call home. It's a place where God's people find great joy. They find incredible love and unimaginable hope. Hope for today and hope for the future. You know, this Bible wasn't written for the future. This Bible was written for today. When you get to heaven, you don't use this anymore. This thing is done because you're standing before the living Word. That's the kind of home that was created when Christ died. A place where a heart can have peace, which passes all understanding. There's no peace in this world. They use the word peace. But there's no real peace in this world. Why? Because there's no unforgiveness in this world. The lost aren't unforgiven by God, and they don't forgive each other. They forget, and they live amicably together. I got that out. Together, like that. That's what they do. There's no peace in the world. Don't kid yourself. When you read it, there's no peace. In this new gated community, it's a place where people and angels and the sovereign God cohabit. Right now, God is in this church. He's standing here now. His spirit is in this church. Right now, there are guardian angels all around this church. Every one of you that are saved have guardian angels. If you're not saved, you don't have angels. And if you're in here and you're not saved, then there's a reason. God's calling you. He's stirring your heart. He wants you to hear the message. He wants you to be part of his family. It's not about the church. It's not about the ceremony. It's not about the speaker. It's about that cross. That's what it's all about. This new neighborhood for our heart is called the Kingdom of Heaven. Listen, I gave a message, I don't know how many years ago, but it was called Dress Rehearsal. Everything that you have here, you'll have in heaven. Why? Because he said all spiritual blessings in heavenly places belong to you now. This is a dress rehearsal for your glory going to heaven. Listen, we just recently had a marriage here, verse 1 as I recall, and what happened? We had a rehearsal for it. Wasn't much of a rehearsal. It was really for the music, but it was okay. It was a rehearsal. You living as a believer now is a dress rehearsal for you living with Christ in heaven. You're living with him now. The Bible says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that it's just words. It means that right now God's spirit is in you. He's here with you right now. And I guarantee you, I'll hold the Bible right here, that all around these guardian angels are devils and demons looking for ways to steal your joy, get you to leak it away, to shake your peace, to take your faith and diminish it. It's there. That's the spiritual realm. You either believe it or you don't. And if you don't believe in a spiritual realm, you shouldn't even be in church, because that's what this is. Jesus told the woman at the well, we don't want people to go to worship in Jerusalem. God doesn't want that. Or in Mount Gerizim, where you worship, what were they called? Samaritans, thank you. Samaritans worshiped in a different place. He says God, the Father, wants worship in the Spirit. We could be in a parking lot. And it would be a church, because the Spirit of God is there, because he's in you and you're here. That's what a church is. The neighborhood for our new heart is called the Kingdom of Heaven. Matthew 4:17. Jesus preached about this new neighborhood even before it came into existence. He said, it's coming. He says, repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. That was him. He was ushering in the Kingdom of Heaven into your life. And he established that neighborhood when he resurrected. He paid for your sins, died, resurrected, and then ascended to heaven. The new neighborhood was formed. Proof verse, Ephesians 2:18 and 19. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And here it comes, members of the household of God. You're living in a different neighborhood now as a believer. Now that brings me to our text. In our text we find the only key that fits the lock to the Kingdom of Heaven. Listen, there's a lot of people that's going to tell you there's a zillion ways. I can tell you that when I first started preaching, I was doing evangelistic preaching, and I can tell you that I was in crowds of maybe 20 to 50 people, and I would be doing a memorial service or even a church service. I think it happened once in this church, where I was talking about Christ being the only way. Somebody would stand up, nope, he ain't the only way. He ain't? Well, I could have stood up here and argued, but the Holy Spirit said, here's how you sit him down. Okay, then why don't you and I talk about that when it's over? And we would go out in the hall, and I'd open up this book and said, either you're a liar or he's a liar. You decide. Here's what it says. Boom, 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 boom. You're in a new neighborhood. You're a new creature. You have a new influence in your life. That's where your heart should be. Because that's your home. This world is in your home. You're sojourners. You're pilgrims here. Not the world. You're in this new neighborhood. The Creator himself declares, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Listen to the things I've underlined. Keep my word. What does that mean in our text? What does it mean? It means keep his word. Not cherry pick his word. Well, I like this and I like this, but I don't like that, especially on Thursday. There's something I like to do on Thursday. I don't like doing that. It's not cherry picking. Keep his word is inclusive. If you look in the original language, it's inclusive. It means it's all together. Keep all of his word. And that's your responsibility. And by the way, that's your responsibility. Why? Because Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 says, I will put a new heart in you. I will put my spirit within you. I will take out your old heart. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will obey my commandments. God imputes obedience to you through Christ, who was obedient to his Father. That imputation is given to you. So there's no excuse for not being obedient to God, believe it or not. The only reason you're not obedient to God is because your will gets in the way, and you allow that to happen. He says, keep my word. And then in the other verse, he says, here's why you can keep your word. I'm giving you all your factories installed, spiritually speaking. You have all the power you need to do all the things the Bible says. God would never ask you to do something you're not able to do. Never would he do it. He'd be unrighteous if he did. Matter of fact, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man, and with the temptation will give you a way of escape. So he's never going to give you too much. So if you're not doing something you know you should be doing, it's not God's fault. He gave you the equipment. It's your fault. You don't want to do it. I told you before, a little Brianism is this. You can do anything you want. The only thing you can't do is what you don't want to do. Everything else you can do. The other part of that is, keep my word. And then he says, and my Father will love him. God the Father loves you because you love his Son. And God the Father loves his Son so much, and you so much, that he was willing to sacrifice him for you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, Scott, Angela, Mario, Vinny, that those people would never perish. That's what that verse is saying. Whosoever means those people. Those people who accept Christ. You're not perishing. My Father will love them. And that's the way he loves them. He keeps them from perishing. Not to mention what he does in this world. And then if that wasn't enough, and he says, and we, Jesus and the Father, will come to him and we'll make our home with him. That's our text. You know something? If that was the only text in the Bible, that would work. That would really work. How difficult, if I gave you a car, I filled it up with gas, I gave you keys, and it was an automatic, all you had to do was get in the car, turn the key on, step on the brake, of course, in modern cars, turn the key on, put it in drive, hit the gas, and you go down the road. How difficult is that? That's exactly what you do if you're saved. He's given you everything you need to do. He says that everything I put in your life will work out for your good. Romans 8:28. He says, I have a plan for you, a plan for good, and to give you a hope. Everything he's given you. So the only reason why your heart is not with God all the time, because that's really where your home is with him, is because you don't want to be there. Doesn't that sound almost silly? Why would you do that? Jesus begins, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. His point is those people who love him will demonstrate that love by organizing their life around his word. It's that simple. Listen, you know, there's a lot of people that like to get it heavy and deep into theology. God didn't write the Bible to be like that. He wrote it to be simple to understand. The Bible is the simplest book to understand if you really want to understand it and you're saved. Those are the two qualifications. And he says that if you love him, you'll demonstrate that love by making him the Lord of your life. That means you're simply counting on him for everything. You're giving him the glory for everything that happens in your life. That's what it means. That you're living your life, as Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who's living in me, Galatians 2:20. You're doing that. You're doing it every day. You get up, well, Lord, I don't know what you got planned for me today, but I'm ready for anything because I know I have the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray my way through the day, and I'm going to anticipate you in every single event that happens in my life. From a phone call to a face plant, whatever happens, I'm going to count on you and know it's part of your plan. I don't care what it is. That's what it means to love. And you see, the problem with people, especially even saved people, we're not good at love. We're really not good at love. Well, you know, we have to tell our kids, well, don't you love mommy? Yeah, I love mommy. Why? Because mommy feeds me, because mommy changes my diaper, or whatever it is that mommy does. Same with husbands and wives. Oh, honey, I love you. Why do you love me? Well, I love you because you're you. Yeah, but you're you. That means you get up, you do this, you do that. We love conditionally. It's the state of the natural man because of sin, to love conditionally. But that's not the love that's in you as a believer. The love that's in you is the unconditional love in Romans 5, that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. That means that you now can love him and you can love others unconditionally. Even your enemies you can love. That means a respect. It's a G25 in the original language. It means a respect. Love is an emotion. It's a verb. And it's a verb that's an emotion in action. Everybody got that? It's a verb, which means it's an emotion, but it's in action. It's doing something. You don't just say, well, people do it all the time. We see people say, oh, I just love the way that house looks. They don't love that house the way it looks. They might like it, but that's taking the word love out of context. There's no intimate relationship with the color of a house. People don't get that. We use words without meaning, understanding their meanings. Love is an emotion, and that emotion has to be doing something. It's a verb. Everybody get that? When you love somebody, it's a verb. You're doing something. Every single time I buy flowers for my wife, I'm doing it because I love her. It's showing my love when she sees it. Sometimes I'll even tell her that. You see those beautiful orange roses I got you? When I looked at them, I thought of you. That's love. That's an action. I saw something, it affected me emotionally, and I took that emotion and I demonstrated it with flowers. It's that simple. Jesus is saying the same thing. If you love me, you'll follow my commandments, which simply means if you love God, then you're going to do what he says. It's simple. So simple. It's a verb, emotion and action. And a good example of that is when two people who are in love, we all see them. We know what it's like. Their lives changed. You're no longer the same. Their thoughts are continually filled with each other. You go to the gas station. What do you do if you're in love and you have a wonderful boyfriend or girlfriend? What do? You're pumping your gas, looking at your clock, saying, wow, we're going to dinner tonight at 6 o'clock. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. Woo, it's almost time. You're in love. Your life changes. It's not like pumping your gas and saying, well, tonight I got to go home and work in the garage and do this and do that. There's no love in that. But if you have somebody you love, your life changes. And the same applies with God. If you truly love God, your life will change. It'll change dramatically. And you show that love by the actions you perform around the ones you love. People that are in love, they dream about each other. They go out of their way to please each other. They spend every free moment they can. They steal away time so they can spend time together. They want to do everything possible with the people they love. You see, when you love someone, you know what you do? When you love somebody, you give them your heart, and they give you their heart, their trust, their love. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in our text. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, obey him, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Has he done that with you? Are you at home with God? Do you feel the love? That's another thing. Love is a feeling. It's something that you feel. Not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's an action that you see. When God works in your life, like this morning, I told you, I got up a little late, came in, but I saw that bear. I've never seen a bear, and I was a taxidermist for almost 40 years. I know what size bears, the size of a bear. I know what they look like. I can tell by how far they're off the ground, how long their legs are, and how big their body, the width of their body mass. That bear that I saw this morning was 400 pounds at least, minimum. And I saw him so close, we made eye contact. And then he picked up his little pace a little bit when we did that, which was good, right? I would have never seen that. If I didn't get up a little bit late this morning, and when I saw it, the first thing I thought of was, Lord, that bear is out doing the same thing, the same thing that we all do. He's out trying to look for breakfast. I can go to the store and I can make my breakfast. He's looking for what you're putting in his path. And little did I know, when I got to church, Ron told me that he put our garbage in his path because he took our garbage can and tore it apart. So we ate. So the point I'm trying to tell you is, you have to, if you love God, you, everything you see belongs to God, then you see that love and you're able to, I was joyous. I was joyous to see that animal, that beast. Just joyous to see him. And it all came about because he said, you're going to sleep in this morning. And I did. Now, everything I just told you about loving God, it's unfortunate to report that there are many professing Christians today in the modern church. They don't understand that. What they do is they only give God lip service. We all know Christians who do that. They say, I'm a Christian, but all they give him is lip service. And when you think about it, when somebody gives you lip service about love, they're not talking about love. It's not love. When somebody says, yeah, I really love you, honey, go get my dishes and shine my shoes. There's no love in that. There's no love in that. Or, honey, go mow the lawn. I love you, honey, but you got to mow that lawn and you got to dig up those weeds, whatever it is, right? There's no love in that, right? That's just, I want you to do it, and I'm using love as a little incentive that might help you to do those things, right? But when you do it with God, it's altogether different. When you go to church, a church that isn't preaching God's word, a church that doesn't believe in some of the things that the Bible says, all you're doing when you do that is, number one, you're mocking God, and you're mocking God because you're trying to worship a God that you've chosen as a, if you will, quote unquote, a professing Christian. You've chose the fact that you want to worship him, but you want to worship him on your terms and not his terms. So all you're doing is mocking him. And you're giving him what I call, or I should say, what the Bible calls lip service. Lip service. Proof verse, Matthew 15, 18, 19. Jesus talks about people or gives them lip service this way. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And here it comes. In vain do they worship me. You know, people think because they go to church, they're okay with God. People think because they go to church and they sing hymns and they pray, they throw money in the bucket, they do all the church ceremonial things. They think because they do that, they're pleasing God. In vain do they worship me. Just because you go to church doesn't mean anything. I tell people, if you're coming to church just to make yourself feel good, don't come. You should be coming to church to grow. You should be coming to church to learn more about your responsibility and God's responsibility to you. That's what you go to church for. And if you're not going for that reason, you're going for the wrong reason. Stay home. Go fishing. The weather's turned. You'll have a great time fishing. You get more out of it because God isn't listening. And if you don't believe that, look at what he says to his own people in Isaiah chapter 1 when they brought vain offerings to him. And he said, I'm not going to accept it. Why do you tread into my kingdom? Why do you do that? He doesn't want them. These Christians claim to love God, but guess what? Their heart is not at home with God. Instead, they claim to love God. They claim to live for him. They claim they know the Bible. But the fact is, like the dog that returns to its own vomit, they return to the old neighborhood they grew up in. That's what every tear does. That's what every professing Christian who doesn't live for Christ, that's what they do. They go right back to the old neighborhood. They come in church. They dress up really nice. As I said, they throw money in, they sing, they pray, all that, and then they go right back to the dirty neighborhood they grew up in. Our Lord spoke of these people in Luke 6:46 when he asked, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why? Why would any of us do that? Why would we go up to the sovereign God who knows everything, who we can't hide anything from, we can't lie to, there's nothing he doesn't know about us. How could we go up to him, oh Lord Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you, and then go right back to the old neighborhood you came from? Why would you do that? You're mocking God. Actually, you're committing a greater sin because you're doing that, if there is such a thing. Unfortunately, many professing Christians flatter themselves by thinking Jesus went to prepare a home for them. They do. They really think, well, I'm going to heaven. I go to church. That's what counts. But instead of focusing on that home, their heart, time, and their zeal is wasted on doing earthly things. They put their tent pegs in real deep, hard to pull them up. They excuse themselves from worship services so they can attend birthday parties, dinners, social events, work, sports events, gardening, household chores. The list goes on and on. Let me just stop there and say this. I can speak for myself. I've been a Christian almost 24 years, and I can tell you this. You could count on one hand anything in my life that kept me from church on Sunday. And coming to this church, I haven't missed a Sunday in 12 years, unless I wasn't in town. And that only happened maybe two times. The reason is, my life is not planned around Brian. My life is planned around Jesus Christ. And because my life is planned around Jesus Christ, every Saturday, because I do a sermon, and every Sunday is what they call blackout in the retail world. That means no one's going anywhere. I'm going to church. Nothing trumps that. I'm going to church, period. Now, a lot of people say, well, there's this party that's planned. It's been going on. Poppycock. That party will come and go. You can go after. You can give them a belated card. You can sing to them. You can, whatever you want to do, you can do later. God should come first. Why? First commandment. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. And if you're not doing that, you're in sin. That's a commandment. Don't start. I'm not saying that there's sometimes, you know, if a person is sick or if a person absolutely has to work, there's no problem with that. I'm saying many professing Christians will use any excuse they can not to be in church. And Luke, and what, not just that, or they excuse themselves from fellowship from the saints to pursue personal interests, hobbies, golf, workouts, or just hanging out on the internet. They do all of those things instead of having fellowship. I want to tell you something. If you miss any of our Bible studies downstairs, I don't care if it's Wednesday night or Sunday morning, if you're missing any of those Bible studies, you are missing great blessings. Matter of fact, you should even consider, whatever your name is, adding an AKA, also known as Thomas, because you weren't where you're supposed to be. The blessings are there, and you really miss those blessings. Those who only profess to know Christ have no problem putting their personal life ahead of God. Well, they got every excuse in the world. I think it was R.C. Sproul said that, I can convince myself of anything. And that's really true. You can. So if you want to convince yourself that something is more important than God, then you really need to think twice about that, or be willing to pay. Because the payment your payment will be a lack of blessings, both temporally and perhaps even spiritually. In Luke 9:67, Jesus gives a warning to those disciples who excuse themselves from following him. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. You see, the problem with the 21st century church today, the evangelical church today, the Christian church, they don't believe God is sovereign. They don't believe that. You know, it's hard to believe right now, millions, perhaps billions of people around the world are in a church attempting to worship God, a God that's not sovereign. They don't believe God hates lukewarmness. They think, oh, God, he's okay. You know, don't worry about it. They think he's like that. They forget that every one of the Ten Commandments starts with thou shalt, you will. They don't believe that putting anything before God is idolatry, and it is. If you put anything before God for any length of time, it's idolatry. It's now your new God. And they don't believe 2 Corinthians 5:10. They don't believe this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Every single human being, lost or saved, will stand before Christ and be judged. And you'll find that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. 11 and 12 means that the saints, that's the first resurrection. The first resurrection belongs to God's children. You'll stand before him. You'll be judged for the things that you did while you were here, whether they're good or bad. And you'll receive your reward in heaven. Verses 13 through 15, same thing. You're going to be judged for what you did here. You do not go to hell for the works that you do. You go to hell because you rejected the sacrifice that God presented in his son Christ. That's the only reason people go to hell. It's not about what you do. It's about what you didn't do. You didn't accept Christ. You didn't live for Christ. And because of that, that's why you're in the second resurrection. The second resurrection. And in that resurrection, same thing happens. You stand before God, Jesus, and he judges you by your works. In this case, it's evil works. Nothing you do, if you don't know Christ as a Savior, nothing you do has any merit at all in God's eyes. Because all your righteousness is as filthy rags to him. The only way that you'll ever stand before him and have anything good to say is if you have been washed in the blood of Christ. And you can say you're washed in the blood of Christ. You can say that you love God. You can say that you love all of this stuff. But if you don't put that love into action, it's poppycock. Probably a little less than poppycock. Dear friends, do you understand that if the kingdom of God is not in your hearts, and if that's not your only home, if it's not the place where your heart resides full time, why do you expect heaven to be your home? Why would you expect that? If you don't have a good, and that's another thing I forgot to mention. Your relationship with God that you have here, that's what you're taking. I use that all the time as a litmus test. Well, if God took me home in an hour, how would I feel about that? Huh. I'd feel all right. No, not too good. Well, I didn't have a real good spiritual day. See, what that does is the Bible says examine yourself, and that's what that is that always keeps you in mind of what's happening, because nobody knows when they're going to go home. Nobody knows the day of their death. Only God does. But I assure you that everybody has a birth date and a death date. Everybody does. And when that date comes, the only thing you have to do is be prepared to meet your maker. I have stood at the bedside of people that are dying. Not too many, but enough. People who died 4 hours after I was there. Always the same thing. Never be afraid of dying, I tell them, because that's the fairest thing in this world. That's what everybody goes through. Everybody dies. The problem is you have to be ready to meet your maker. And the maker that you meet is going to be the sovereign God. And if this blood hasn't washed your sins away and your sins aren't forgiven, then when you face him, you're going to get up in a second resurrection, which is on its way to the lake of fire. Now, I have to tell you something. When I talk about the lake of fire, I'm not trying to do it to scare you. I'm not trying to do it to sound like, oh, he's talking about hell. I'm doing it because Jesus did it. Jesus spoke more about your salvation and the lack of salvation than he did about heaven. He talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And it's important that you understand that distinction. If you're listening to this online or even here, if you're listening to that and you call yourself a professing Christian but you're not a practicing Christian, you better wake up, because you don't know how long you have here. And if God takes you home in that state, it's not going to be very pleasant for you for all eternity. It's a one-shot deal. You have to do it before you die. And listen, there's religions that believe you pray for the dead. You actually pay people to pray for the dead. It's like, you know, I can give this guy $200 a year at this place, and they'll pray all year long for him. Doesn't do any good. You have to have Christ. If you can rationalize and make all the excuses you want, but if you're not, your heart is not with God at home. If you're not at home with God now, I assure you, you won't be with him, home with him, when you leave this earth. And I'll give you a verse that'll back that up. Here's what he says in Matthew 7:21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? There you go, going to church, throwing money in a bucket, singing, prophesizing, doing all that stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's the last words that a human being will ever hear until if they're cast in a lake of fire. Those of you listening that haven't, that may have professed Christ but are not living for Christ, if you have ears to hear, please listen to that. Now let me tell you a couple of reasons, I'll close with this, why believers' hearts should be at home with the Lord. To begin with, Paul tells us in eternity past, God's people were always on his mind, Ephesians 3:11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ, Jesus our Lord. The church was the only eternal purpose God had. He didn't need anything. He was God. But he wanted you and I to be the object of his love, the church. And God's love for his people decorates the New Testament. That cross is the greatest symbol of love. John 3:16. That's what the cross is. His sacrifice, Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I couldn't get over that. That's how I came to know Christ. Got a pastor, a guy that claimed to be a pastor. Yeah, I guess he was a pastor. Not a good one, but he was a pastor. God used a mule to talk to somebody. I had somebody a couple stages up from a mule, right? But anyway, he died for me, and that's what he said. I heard that story a zillion times. I don't know how many Christians used to come into my shop, but you know you're going to go to hell if you don't do this. Okay, here we go. You're on. You're done. Cut it. We're done. See ya. See you next month or wherever you come, okay? God shows us love in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Whether you want to believe that or not, that, beloved, is something that should stir your heart, that God would send his son for you to die for you and that you would reject that sacrifice. That's what hell's about. You taking that blood. I think it's in Hebrews 9, I'm going to say 9:30-31. It says that you trample the blood of Christ. I'm going to paraphrase it. You trample his blood thinking it unworthy. In other words, he died for you so you could come to him, and what you're doing is this. Here's the blood. Yeah, it's no good. I'll just do it my way. Imagine the vengeance he'll have on you in a lake of fire if you do that. The forgiveness of sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, he provides you with that forgiveness. It's there. And you've never, without Christ, you've never been forgiven, believe it or not. You know, your wife could have told you she forgives you. She doesn't. She remembers it. Or your husband, either one. Or your kids. They never forget. Why? Because it's all conditional. I'm only putting that off until the next time you get out of line. Then I'm going to remind you of what you did. That's not forgiveness. God forgave your sins and my sins, and they are in a place called the Sea of Forgetfulness. They are as far, the Bible uses the analogy, metaphorically speaking, as the East is from the West. That's impossible for him to ever bring it up again. He knows who you are. He knows the neighborhood you came from. He knows the new neighborhood you're in, but he'll never bring up the old neighborhood in your life because his son paid your bill. It's paid in full. For these reasons and many others, God wants us to make his home. He wants to make his home with us, and he commands that we love him enough that we make our home with him in our heart. That's what our text is about. So in closing, let me ask you, do you have a dual residence? Do you have a heart for the old neighborhood and a heart for the new neighborhood? Do you walk with one foot in the old neighborhood and one foot in a new neighborhood, and once in a while you'll hopscotch over, do this, do you do that? Think about that. If you do, then you have to realize that it's a sin. If you do that as a believer, you're disobeying the first commandment, disobeying it completely. It's eternally important that you consider what neighborhood your heart spends the most time in. And if it's not in the new neighborhood created by the blood of Jesus Christ, if that's you and you're living in the old neighborhood, it means that you're still a sinner and that God's wrath is still upon you. Romans 3:10 says, no matter what you think, none are righteous, no, not one. That means that no matter what good you do, it doesn't matter in God's eyes. It isn't good enough because it's not the blood of Christ. The Bible makes it clear. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He won't forgive you if you, no matter what you do. You could be Mother Teresa times 500 million billion times, and it wouldn't be enough to even get one toenail into heaven. All of us, Romans 3:23 tells all of us, every human being, we're all sinners, and there's none of us are righteous. And then in 6:23, it tells us that the penalty for sin is death. In Ezekiel 18:4, he says, all souls are mine, and the soul that sins will die. And that means you're going to die physically, but more importantly, you're dead to God spiritually. And if you're dead to God, you can't be in heaven. And if you can't be in heaven, that means there's only one other neighborhood you're going to live in. It's called the Lake of Fire. It's real. It's as real as the heart beating in your chest right now. You may not think so, but it is real. And if you've ever felt a guilty conscience about doing something wrong, then you know there's a lake of fire, or you wouldn't feel that way. That's God's law written on your heart, and you're listening to it, but you're denying it at the same time. Don't do it. I'm telling you, don't do it. He's telling you. Jesus is saying, come to me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Christ. What's stopping you besides your will? That's the penalty. And then in Romans 5:8, you have hope. There's no hope in this world without Christ. All hope outside of Christ is like vapor. What do you hope for? Believe it or not, if you're without Christ, all you do with your life, your life has no meaning at all. You are just surviving day to day, birthday to birthday, year to year. That's all you're doing. The only hope you have and the only way your life will have any meaning is to know Christ, because then everything you do is accounted for and works out for your good. It glorifies God and it works out for your good. The world doesn't have that. There's no hope. And the hope is in the resurrection. Christ resurrected. We are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. If he resurrected, we're in him. We're going to resurrect. That's hope. And Romans 10:13 says the solution is a solution to changing neighborhoods, going from him, from the old neighborhood to the new neighborhood. All who call upon God will be saved. You have to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. And in believing with your heart, it simply means that once I say that, once I accept him, once I'm baptized in his name, I can take this book, make sense of it spiritually, and run my life by it and understand it. That's just how hard it is to go to heaven. And you know, the majority of the world won't do it. Will you? I tell you this. Heaven will be good without you, but I know God would want you there. And if you want to be in heaven, the only way you're going to get there is to realize you're a sinner and you have to repent of those sins. I told the Bible class this morning, a week or so after I got saved, my sins just flew out. All the sins of my life just flew out, as many as I could remember. And we had a linoleum kitchen in this townhouse we had. And I was laying on the floor, and I caught a movement. It was my cat. And I don't know how long I was on the floor, but I saw his leg, and then I saw what he was doing. He was looking at something, and I had a puddle of tears, probably the size of a saucer, on the floor. And the cat took his paw, and he pawed at the tears. He knew there was something near, but he couldn't see it, so he pawed at it. And I realized that God took all of that away from me. And from that day forward, my heart has been on fire for Christ, because I've seen him in everything. I see him in a bear this morning being fed. I see him in everything in my life. And I have the hope that the Bible promises. And you can have the same thing. You just need to repent of your sins. You need to call on Christ to save you. And he will. If you feel God stirring your heart to do that, you call me or you see me, and I'll show you in his word how he wants you to change neighborhoods from where you are in the ghetto, the spiritual ghetto, and the hope of the lake of fire to the new neighborhood of the kingdom of heaven and the hope of glory. I'll show you how to do that. Call me and see me. And for those of you whose heart has found a resting place in Christ, only one word, rejoice, rejoice forevermore, because home is where your heart is, and that home is in the kingdom of heaven, where your blessed Savior is. And if that was all there is, that would be wonderful. We could close shop and say, wow, we're blessed. But there's the most sweetest of sweet. And best of all, you're not just going to heaven, you're going home where your heart is to live with the one you love the most, Jesus Christ. I leave you with the promise of that in John 14:3. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says, I will come again to receive you to myself, Mel, and where I am, there you may be also. Take that home with you, brothers and sisters in Christ, and rejoice because you're living in the right neighborhood. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all the blessings you give your children. And Lord, I know there are many listening that don't know you. They may profess Christ, they may not. I do pray, Father, you would stir those hearts, stir them to have an understanding, Lord, that there's only one way, and they better do it before it's too late, because once we leave this earth, all the promises of Scripture will be fulfilled. And that means that wherever we are spiritually, that's going to be our home. God, I pray for the lost, our unsaved loved ones. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts as it pleases you. Thank you, Lord. And for our brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that this coming week, you help them to remember the sermon and the idea that everything happens in their life for their good. Help us all to remember that, Lord, and to glorify you in all we say and do. And lastly, Lord, I do thank you for that wonderful black beast that you put on the green out there, that I could see your glory even in that animal. God, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Closing hymn, 701. We'll stand and sing 701 when we all get to heaven. 701, that's pretty appropriate. 701, we'll sing verses 1 and 4, two verses. I kept a little late today, sorry. Not sorry, I shouldn't say that. What's wrong with that? 1 and 4, you're up, June.